Our Bibles are open to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 14 through 18, beginning in John 1 and verse 14. We're continuing a Sunday morning study of John's blessed gospel account of Jesus. I'm presenting this series under the title, I Believe. The reality of this text today is that we can come to Christ because Christ has first come to us. And it is this coming of Christ, the entrance of the eternal God of the ages into a body of flesh and blood, that is the subject of this text we're going to examine this morning. Because in John 1, verses 14 through 18, we're going to be examining a great doctrinal truth that theologians call the incarnation. That is God coming incarnate, God coming in the flesh. As we conclude John's prologue of the gospel, the first 18 verses, we notice that John is continuing to use divine precision and laser-like focus as he exalts the person and identifies Jesus Christ as the God of all the ages, the one upon whom we believe in order to find eternal life. This is the stated purpose of John's gospel, found in John chapter 20, verse 31. John's purpose statement says, "But these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may find life in his name." And when we come to verses 14 through 18 of chapter 1, John just lifts his pen and lifts his voice and makes this simple declaration. I hope you'll see it today. Jesus is glorious. Would you stand with an open Bible to honor the reading of the perfect Word of God? The Scripture says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John," that is John the Baptist, "testified about him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him.'" Let's pray together. Father, would you clothe me in the character of Christ, give me strength of voice, clarity of mind, and the anointing of the Holy Ghost to declare this message to this congregation. Lord, I pray for your people that are here today that you will instruct us, encourage us, and comfort us. And for those that are lost without Christ, may they be spirit-bound, captivated by the power of the Holy Ghost. Draw them to the cross of Jesus Christ that there they may believe on him and find the gracious gift of life everlasting. Do it all as we examine the glorious nature of your Son Jesus, in whose name I pray, amen. Please be seated. On cable television, there's a show that I enjoy watching called Undercover Boss. If you've ever watched that show, you'll see that the CEO of some troubled company, he leaves the palatial corner office with its scenic view and its posh executive break room, and he robes himself in the uniform of an entry-level minimum wage worker. He enters in on the grunt level of his own organization to determine exactly what the problem is, to move among the lowest people on the ladder of his organizational structure that he might remedy the problem that is besetting his organization. He will often not only hide behind the uniform, but he'll mask his true identity underneath a toupee and maybe a fake mustache. He looks like everybody else, but the fact of the matter is he owns the place, and the place wouldn't exist if it were not for who he was. This idea of the undercover boss is a pitiful little picture of what John is trying to describe for us in these verses. How the glorious eternal God of heaven stepped into time, disguised himself behind flesh and blood, and walked and lived and moved among his people. And as John the Apostle and John the Baptist examines this great truth of the incarnation, they are left to simply declare, "We have seen the glory of God. Jesus is glorious." Now, there are three ways we see the glory of Christ in these verses. Notice, first of all, he is glorious in his presence. John says, "And the Word became flesh." We used to sing this great chorus, "Oh, the glory of your presence." John wants us to know that Jesus Christ did not merely descend to a height of about 1,000 feet, wave from an eternal cloud and say, "I'm up here, y'all are down there, do the best that you can. No, he came all the way down to the sin-cursed world, walked around in a clay vessel, breathed our air, walked upon our streets, ate our food, felt our pain, cried our tears, died our death. John says he did it all in the form and fashion of a real life human man. He's glorious in his presence. Now, as we examine this truth, I want you to notice first the mystery that was recorded. John says the Word became flesh. Here he's reaching all the way back to the opening verse of his gospel account, where he says that Jesus is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And now this title of Jesus in his deity is being used to describe how the Word became flesh, how God became a man, how deity coincided with humanity. Without laying aside his godness, God became a man. What a divine mystery. The fact of the matter is, you'll never be able to fully understand this great truth. If you try to understand it, you'll risk losing your mind. If you try to deny it, you'll risk losing your soul. In fact, if you think that you fully comprehend this truth, or if it is not totally mysterious to you, you've probably not thought about it in quite a while. It has become so familiar to you as a church-going Bible student that it is on the verge of breeding contempt within your heart. 1 Timothy 3:16 declares, "By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He, Christ, was revealed in the flesh." Paul is saying to young Pastor Timothy in the verse that you see on the screen, that everyone who is truly saved understands this. This is the common confession of everyone that's truly born again. Now listen very attentively. John is saying in this text today, Paul is saying in the text on the screen, that everyone that is truly saved understands that Jesus Christ is the eternally existing, never created God who stepped into humanity through the womb of a virgin woman. He would say to us in any group, any person, any so-called church that would talk to you about a Jesus that was created, they are not of Christ, they are of the devil. 1 John 4, verse 2 and verse 3 says, "Every spirit that confesses that Jesus is the Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God." Notice that the Antichrist spirit, the spirit that would be religious and try to lead you astray, does not deny the fact of God, but it denies the flesh of God. Every spirit that is of God will testify to you, Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh. What a mystery. Always mysterious to me how Clark Kent could become Superman, how Peter Parker could become Spider-Man, how Bruce Wayne could go down into that cave and come out as Batman. But far more, I mean eternally more mysterious than that, the Word became flesh. There's the mystery that was recorded. Notice, secondly, the majesty that was revealed. And the Word became flesh and dwelled among us, and we beheld His glory. Now that word dwelled or dwelt gives us our word for tent or tabernacle. John is saying that God became a man and pitched a tent right here, camping out among His people. He's saying the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Now this word tent or tabernacle, His dwelling place, speaks of course of His earthly tabernacle, the fact that He took on a body of literal physical flesh and blood. But it is more than that. This word tabernacle or tent is Old Testament language that connects the earthly life of Jesus Christ with the Old Testament tabernacle, the tent of meeting, where God would encounter and pour out grace upon man, that tent of meeting used by Israel prior to the construction of the temple. Now, at first glance, if you looked at the Old Testament tabernacle, let's just compare the two for a moment, the Old Testament tabernacle and the New Testament tabernacle of Jesus. When you first looked at the Old Testament tabernacle, there was nothing about its exterior that you would find to be impressive. In fact, it looked like all the other tents of Israel, with the exception that it was much larger in its dimension. But everything about it was plain, bland, and ordinary. Even the external shell was bleached out by the noonday sun. But when you went through the door, when you went past the veil, when you really got on the inside of that tabernacle, you saw something that was glorious. And the same is true of the earthly life and body of Jesus Christ. Isaiah told us in his prophecy, when Christ would come, he'd have no stately form or majesty. And when we would see him, there'd be no beauty that we should desire him. Isaiah is not saying that Jesus was unattractive. He is saying that he was unimpressive. He did not have that glow around his head as often pictured by the effeminate pictures of the Renaissance era. In fact, you will find that Jesus Christ had that lack of external beauty, and that was one of the biggest barriers to the religious leaders of the day. If he had had an obvious external appearance, an obvious, undebatable majesty, then perhaps some of them would have believed. But to ask them to believe in a Galilean carpenter, the illegitimate son of a peasant girl, one that was from Nazareth, the armpit of the ancient Jewish world. Worse yes, yet, to ask them to believe on the blood-spattered body of a condemned criminal dying under the dictate of the Roman Empire because he insanely and constantly claimed to be God dying in their stead, they would say, thank you, but no thank you. And yet John says, if you would peer underneath the surface, look under the hood, past the exterior, you will find the same thing in Christ that the Old Testament Jews would find as they went throughout the tabernacle. Peter affirms this truth in his second letter to the church. He writes of his encounter with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration and says, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Simon Peter is saying that Peter and James and John, the writer of this gospel, they were with Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. And the Bible describes a time that it seems as if Jesus just opened up the door of his flesh, peeled back the veil of his humanity. And those that were with him on that holy mountain were able to see literally into the very embodiment of the Holy of Holies. And Simon Peter says, when we saw that, we saw his glory. We saw his majesty. John says in our verse today, I was there too. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And in that tabernacle, we beheld the very glory of God. The writers are saying here that looking beneath the surface at Jesus was like looking through the door of the tabernacle. Let me just remind you and refresh your memory about some of the issues of the tabernacle. It is the place where the presence of God was symbolized by the Ark of the Covenant. It's the place where the glory of God would appear to man. It's the place where God would speak to man. The tabernacle is the place where God, listen, would transact business with mankind on the basis of the blood of a sacrificed lamb. And now John the Apostle is saying everything the tabernacle was, we find in Jesus Christ. The tabernacle of Jesus is the place where the presence of God is symbolized. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, for I and the Father are one, and the Word became flesh. The tabernacle of Jesus Christ is the place where God spoke to man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The tabernacle of God is the place where the glory of heaven would appear. We beheld his glory. And the tabernacle of Jesus Christ is the place where God would transact business with man on the basis of the blood of a sacrificed lamb. We beheld the glory of the only begotten of the Father, filled with grace and filled with truth. John says he's glorious in his presence because of the mystery that was recorded, the majesty that was revealed, and also now because of the mercy that was received. We saw him filled with grace and filled with truth. Grace and truth. That's everything that God is and everything that man needs. God, who is the very essence of truth, and grace, the greatest need that mankind could have. This glorious union of God and man, deity and humanity, eternal God and human flesh. Listen, theologians would call it the hypostatic union. Here's what it means. Jesus had to have a body to do everything that God wanted Jesus to do. One writer said it this way. He had to come like he came to be what he was, and he had to be what he was to do what he did. He had to have an earthly body in order to accomplish the divine will of his heavenly Father. What was that? Well, let me just give you a few things rapid fire. He had to have a body in order to die our death. The consequences of sin is death. Romans 5:12 says, sin entered the world through a man, referencing Adam, and now death has spread to all men, for all have sinned. So if Christ was to bear the penalty of our sin, he would have to take on himself that penalty, which was death and at least momentary separation from the comfortable presence of God. All of that required a physical body. Christ had to have a body to die our death. Christ had to have a body also to bear our burdens. Hebrews 4:15 says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Jesus had to have an earthly body to go through the same kind of junk in his life that you're going through in your life, so that when you call out to him, listen, you're calling into the ear of a sympathetic high priest who can say to you, I know exactly what you're going through. I went through something just like that myself. He had to have a body to do that, to die our death, to bear our burdens. Jesus had to have a body to carry our cross. 1 Peter 2:24 says, Christ bore our sins in his body on the tree. Christ also had to have a body in order to save our souls. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5 says, there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So in order for Jesus to lay hold of the bank of deity and also lay hold of the bank of humanity and be the bridge that would ford that gap between the two, he had to take on a body of flesh and blood. Here's what John is saying. The God who created everything stepped into his creation. The one who exists outside of time stepped into time, and the infinite became an infant, and eternity stepped into finity. What a mystery. He's glorious in the fact he came and dwelt among us. Glorious in his presence. But we go further in verse 15 and see, not only is Jesus glorious in his presence, he's glorious in his person. After the apostle John speaks of his incarnation in chapter 14, John the Baptist speaks about his exaltation in verse 15 and would say to us that glory is found in his person. You see, you'll never appreciate what happened in verse 14 unless you understand from verse 15 who exactly it is that we're talking about. You've got to know who we're talking about in order to get the full weight of how impressive this is. I'll give you an example. Our former associate pastor, Brother Richard Golden, and I, we have many things in common. One thing we have in common is we both had the privilege of meeting Dr. Adrian Rogers. Now, if you're not from a Southern Baptist background, that may not mean anything to you, but for a Baptist preacher to meet Adrian Rogers would be like a high school basketball player getting to meet Michael Jordan, or maybe a middle school baseball player getting to meet Tom Glavine or John Smoltz or Greg Maddux. You can tell what era of the Braves I kind of came up in. And here I had the privilege of meeting Adrian Rogers. I was the pastor of this church, and man, I was just kind of spellbound by a man that God had used so greatly. I walked up to him and I said, hello, Dr. Stone, I'm Adrian Rogers. No, I didn't say that, but Brother Richard Golden met Adrian Rogers not too long after Brother Richard was saved. And right after he was saved, his pastor at the Jamestown Baptist Church, Brother Brian Harrington, invited him to go to a Bible conference up at First Baptist Church of Woodstock. And so Richard went with some of the folks from the church up to this Bible conference. And they were eating at a restaurant there around the hotel. And everybody else went back up to the room and left Richard down in the restaurant. And a man asked him, could you hand me that ketchup? And Richard handed him the ketchup, struck up a conversation with him, talked to the man, found out that he was preaching in the service that night. Richard said, I'm going to be praying for you. Pray God will bless your ministry. Went back up to the room, said, I met the nicest man down in the restaurant, said he was preaching tonight. They said, well, what was his name? He said, Roger somebody. You met Adrian Rogers? He said, is that supposed to mean something to me? John the Baptist wants to make sure that you don't miss who it is he's introducing to you. And it's somebody far higher than any earthly preacher. He says, I have been talking to you about Jesus Christ, the eternal God, now robed in flesh. He's glorious in his person. Now, the baptizer says something, first of all, about how Jesus is the prominent one. Are you looking at verse 15? We're just walking back through this text. John testified about him and cried out. One translation says, John bore witness of him. Now, I've used the word prominence to remind us Jesus should be ever in front of us. What did John testify about? He testified about Jesus. What did John preach about? He preached about Jesus. I don't know if John was a singer, but choir, do you know what John the Baptist would sing about? He'd sing, Jesus, 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 sweetest name I know. Everything that we do ought to be about Jesus. Listen, he is to be the sum total and the center of everything we do as a congregation. You can hear lots of stuff about what churches ought to be involved in. But I've come today to tell you, based on this passage, our goal should never be to draw a crowd, but to exalt Jesus Christ. Our music isn't about tickling your funny bone, though I'd just as soon it get tickled. It's about exalting Jesus Christ. My sermons are not designed to scratch your itch, although if you'll listen, your itch will get scratched if you got the right itch. But the greatest goal of this message is to exalt the glorious person of Jesus Christ. Our ministries are not designed to rotate around you to keep your boat floated, although I hope that your boat gets floated this morning. The goal of what we do as a church is to exalt Jesus Christ. This same preacher, John the Baptist, over in chapter 3, had a very interesting encounter with some folks. They came to John the Baptist and they said, John, have you noticed? Your crowd is leaving you and going over to hear Jesus preach. John, does it bother you that your crowd has left you and gone over to Jesus? And do you know what John said? He said, oh, that's a wonderful story. In fact, hearing that makes my joy fulfilled. That's why I came. I must decrease and he must increase. I hope my crowd gets smaller and smaller and smaller as long as they're going over and encountering the prominent one, the Lord Jesus Christ. When people leave our church services or anything that we do, they may not know that we're Southern Baptist. They may not know we're Emmanuel Baptist. They may not know we're Georgia Baptist. They may not know we're any kind of Baptist. But I hope they leave saying that was a Jesus church. If they talked about Jesus one time, they talked about Jesus 1,000 times. John came and bore witness. He testified about Jesus Christ. He's the prominent one. But notice also in verse 15, he's to be the preeminent one. What is it that John testified about? Him. He cried out saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I. Now, if the word prominence means he should be ever in front of us, the word preeminence speaks of the fact he should be ever over us. Now, the idea here of him being before me is not of chronological time. John is going to get to that in just a moment. But the issue here is one of rank and priority. He's saying that Jesus Christ is to have first place. That's what Paul said in Colossians 1:18. He's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Now, folks, I just want to stop here and ask you a question. If John the Baptist came testifying of Jesus, bearing witness of Jesus, and he said Jesus is to have first place, here's the question. How about your testimony? How about your witness? If we watch your witness, if we listen to your testimony, or if you watch mine or listen to mine, would there be any indication that Jesus Christ is preeminent, that he has first place in all things? Folks, it's one thing for him to have first place on Sunday morning in the 10:30 worship service. Does he have first place on Monday morning, young people on the bus? Mom and dad, does he have first place in the break room at work? Teenagers, does he have first place out on the ball field? Does he have first place in the things that you do, the choices that you make, the way that you act, the way that you live? Would anybody know from watching your life and listening to your testimony that Jesus is to be preeminent in all things? The baptizer says he's the prominent one. He's the preeminent one, and it's all because he is the pre-existent one. John tells us why he's to be preeminent and prominent in all things. He who comes after me, John is referencing the fact that physically he was 6 months older than Jesus, but he who comes after me is actually to be preferred before me. He's got a higher rank than me. Here's why. He was before me. You remember in this culture they played a lot of emphasis on birth order. And the one that was the firstborn was of the highest rank and of the highest order. He received priority. And John the Baptist is saying, even though earthly speaking I'm 6 months older than him, he's way older than me. He's older than creation itself. He has always existed. Now, folks, sit up straight, lean in close, and listen very carefully. There is no possible way that we could overemphasize the eternal existence of Jesus Christ. Sometimes I feel like I'm beating a drum, but the fact of the matter is some of us hadn't heard it yet. If someone comes to you riding a bike or wearing a backpack up into your yard and wants to testify to you about a Jesus that was created, that's a false god, it's of the devil. And the fact that they have a cross on their building or even the word Christ in their name does not make that the Christ of the Bible. If the Christ that others preach of was ever created, if he ever came into existence, it is a false Christ, and following him will damn your soul to an eternal hell. You may as well name this microphone Jesus, bow down, worship it, and hope that this microphone is going to get you into heaven as to follow a Jesus that has not always and eternally existed. John says, I'll tell you why he's prominent. I'll tell you why he's preeminent. He's always existed. He is the eternal God. He's glorious in his presence. He's glorious in his person. And now in verses 16 through 18, we see finally he's glorious in his provision. Not just how he came now and who he was. Listen, but in what he brought with him when he came. What did he bring? He brought the very plan and provision of salvation. Listen very carefully. John the Apostle begins to contrast the laws of Moses and the grace and truth found in Jesus Christ. Now, what do we mean by the laws of Moses? Primarily codified in the Ten Commandments. There were other Levitical laws added to that, and then man-made laws added on top of that. But if you're not a real church-going person and you don't know what is meant here in verses 16 and 17 by the law that came down from Moses, we're talking about the commandments. Do not bear false witness. I mean, don't lie. Don't steal. Don't murder. Do not commit adultery. Don't covet. Honor your father and your mother. All of the commandments of God, the laws of Moses. And John begins to contrast two different ways. And by the way, there are only two different ways that a sinful man could try to be reconciled to God. Either on his own by human effort or by grace and truth that comes through Jesus Christ. Those are the only two ways that a man can try to get to heaven. Either on his own human merit or on the merit and strength of another person, Jesus Christ. John begins this contrast by mentioning in verse 17 the requirements by the Father. Look in verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. I'll remind you that Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not. The religious Jews placed their confidence in the fact they were the descendants of Abraham, and they kept the law of Moses. But class, listen very carefully. The laws of Moses were never intended to bring salvation. The laws of Moses were intended and designed by God to teach you not how to be saved, but to teach you that you needed a Savior. Quite frankly, those laws were never meant for you to fully obey them. They were meant for you to realize you could not fully obey them. I heard a preacher recently say that he got discouraged when he focused on the holiness of God, when he focused on God's high standard. He said it made him feel kind of depressed, defeated, and discouraged, as if he could never measure up. He could never actually accomplish that. Folks, listen very carefully. That's what the law is designed to do. The law is designed to make you feel and to make you understand, I can never, ever, ever do that. God, if I've got to live my life never lying, never lusting, never filled with greed, never filled with hatred, never saying anything I shouldn't say, doing something I shouldn't do, thinking something I shouldn't think, God, if that's your requirement, I can't do that. And the law of God says, right. That's exactly right. You'll never be good enough. And so in Galatians chapter 2, Paul says the law was given as a schoolmaster, as a tutor. Here's what the law of Moses was designed to do. It was designed to let you know you could never accomplish acceptance by God on your own. And when you realize that, that same law will take you by the hand and say, you can't do it. But I want to introduce you to somebody who can. I want to introduce you to somebody who did. And if you'll come to Him and admit to Him that you can't do it, He'll do it for you. He'll give you His righteousness, and you can meet the requirements handed down by the Father. They're the requirements by the Father. Notice also the redemption from the Father. Back up to verse 16. The scripture says that in the fullness of Christ, we have all received grace upon grace. Verse 17 says, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. John is continuing to teach this contrast. Moses hands down the law. Jesus gives grace and truth. Listen very attentively. The law came to diagnose your problem. Grace came to tell you there is a cure. Truth came to tell you that cure is named Jesus. The law came to tell you you can't measure up. Grace came to tell you somebody measured up in your place. Truth came to tell you the one that measured up to the standard of God, His name is Jesus Christ. And throughout the pages of John's gospel, Jesus is constantly declaring, I am the one that you need. In John chapter 6, we see the law comes to stir up within us an awareness. Listen, that we've got a hunger that the bread of this world cannot satisfy. And you can try to satisfy that hunger of your soul with pills and relationships and with alcohol and all kind of stuff that the world has to offer. And you'll walk away hungry every single time. That's what the law was designed to stir up within you, an awareness of that hunger. Grace comes along and says there's heavenly manna, there's bread from God that will satisfy the hunger of your soul. And truth comes along in Jesus Christ and says, you want that bread? I am the bread of life. The law comes along to tell you that you're walking in darkness and in disobedience to the ways of God. Grace comes along and says there's the light of the gospel that will shine upon your darkness and will illuminate the depraved condition of your soul. And truth comes along through Jesus Christ and says, you want that light? I am the light of the world. Listen to me. The law comes along to say there is a barrier between you and God. There is a wall that exists. It is an impenetrable wall that exists between you and God. Grace comes along and says there's good news. There's a door in that wall. You can't go through the wall. You can't go over the wall. You can't go around the wall, but you can get in through the door. And truth comes along in Jesus Christ and says, I am the door. The law comes along and says, you are a lost sheep. You've gone astray, and like every man, you've turned your own wicked way. Grace comes along and says, you're a lost sheep, but there's a shepherd who'll show you how to get to the Father. And the truth of Jesus Christ stands before you today and says, I am the good shepherd. The law comes along and says you are dead in your trespasses and sins. And because of your dead condition, you're going to die in your spiritual death and spend eternity in a place called hell. And you don't need to make some type of commitment. You don't need to make some type of fleshly decision. What you need is to be born again. What you need is an infusion of life. What you need is a resurrection. Grace comes along and says, there's somebody that can raise you from the dead. Truth in Christ says, I am the resurrection and the life. And if you believe in me, though you are dead, yet shall you live. Over and over again, Jesus is testifying that the law came to tell you, listen now, that you are unworthy. You're not worthy. That means without worth, worthless. You won't fill up a stadium or even a very big church building preaching that these days. The law came to tell you, you are a depraved, doomed, damned sinner in the sight of a holy God, and there is nothing of any worth in you whatsoever. And if that truth makes you bow up, God can't help you. But if that truth makes you bow down, then Christ can and He will help you. When you come to the place that you realize there's nothing good in me, no merit in me, no worth in me, now Jesus says, I can help you. And here's how I'm going to help you. I'm going to take your pitiful, meaningless, vain, worthless life. I'm going to strap it on myself, climb on a cruel Roman cross. I will die in your place. And then when I'm raised from the dead, I'll take my worthy life and I'll give it to you. And you can be right in the sight of a holy God. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. We have redemption from the Father. John mentions the requirements by the Father. And then in verse 18, we close by examining the revelation from the Father. Verse 18 is an interesting verse. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. That's a phrase referencing Jesus Christ. Christ has explained Him. One translation says Christ has declared Him. Now I need to make it very clear. This verse is not teaching that Jesus is not God. John has already made that clear. Jesus is God. When he says no man has ever seen God, he's speaking about apart from Christ, apart from what has been revealed through Jesus Christ, nobody ever really saw God. And then John uses a very interesting word here at the end of verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but he who is the only begotten from the bosom of the Father, he has declared him, he has explained him. You could say he has preached him. The Greek word here in verse 18 gives us our word exegete. Do you remember from Sunday school, we talked about the difference in eisegesis and exegesis. To exegete means to draw out the meaning, to reveal the underlying meaning, to pull out the meaning and explain it. Have you ever been in a service and maybe the preacher reads the text, your Sunday school teacher reads a passage of Scripture, and you thought, I don't have a clue what that means. And then they begin line upon line, word by word, phrase by phrase, just unfolding and unwrapping the meaning of that text. And it's as if the light comes on. You say, of course that's what that means. The text has been exegeted, declared, or explained. And here's what John says about Jesus. No man has ever seen God except in Christ. And when Christ came, here's what he did. He explained to you everything you need to know about God. He drew the meaning out of the character and the nature and the essence of God. And he put it in bite-sized pieces. And he put it down on the bottom shelf. And he spoke in a way that even a child could understand. And he says, you're not able to understand everything you need to know about God. Let me explain it for you. And one of the best ways that I think Jesus explained the character and the nature of God is found in John chapter 3. He did it in many places, but I don't think he did it anywhere any better than when a religious leader by the name of Nicodemus came to Jesus. Sit up straight. Listen. Sit still. Listen. A religious leader named Nicodemus came to Jesus and wanted to know, how could I receive eternal life? How could I be reconciled to God? And Jesus began to talk to Nicodemus about the necessity of having a regenerated person. Being born again. Having such a radical transformation of grace that his life was not a better version of what he used to be, but something that was radically and totally new. Nicodemus does not understand how it is that a person can be born again. And so Jesus begins to just break it down and explain it in the simplest of terms. And he includes these words. He says, you want to know how you can be reconciled to God? Let me explain it so simply a child could understand it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, I'm talking about you and you and you and up in the balcony, you, that whosoever would believe on him would not perish but have everlasting life. In so doing, Jesus exegeted, he declared, he explained everything you need to know about the forgiving nature of God.